This morning, brothers and sisters, we're going to consider a very uplifting subject, which I've entitled The Increased Harvest. The Increased Harvest. And we're going to look at the eighth and final miracle sign performed by the Lord Jesus as recorded by the Apostle John. The account is located in John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. But before turning there, we'll spend a moment reviewing the previous signs, because these signs set forth in perfect sequence the purpose of Yahweh and his Son. Combined, they set forth a consecutive story, much like Jacob's blessings to his sons, each sign building upon the preceding one. The signs of John are therefore as follows. 1. Water into wine, teaching that there will be joy in serving the Lord at the marriage of the Lamb. 2. Curing the ruler's son, teaching that only Christ is able to restore those spiritually dead. 3. The impotent man made strong, teaching that Christ will strengthen those that realize their helplessness and accept his offer to help. 4. Feeding the 5,000, teaching the Lord's ability and willingness to nourish his followers with spiritual food. 5. Calming the stormy sea, teaching the need of faith to ride out and endure the storms of life. 6. Curing the man born blind, teaching the way in which our eyes may be opened to the richness of the inheritance. 7. The raising of Lazarus, teaching the newness of life to which the faithful will be raised. And the eighth and final sign, the great harvest of fish, teaches the greatly increased harvest after the resurrection. Excuse me again. Brother Ullman, in his book, The Eight Signs of John, further refines each sign with a purpose to Israel nationally and the meaning to spiritual Israel. I'd like to quote his summary for both relating to this eighth sign that we are to consider. He says that the purpose of this sign to the nation of Israel was to show that only the Messiah would be able to unite it in harmony with God, effecting a national and a spiritual resurrection after his second coming. And the meaning of this sign to spiritual Israel is to demonstrate that every faithful disciple will be gathered into Christ's kingdom to receive divine nature and to see the increase of their labors in the kingdom of God. As we know, the closing words of John chapter 20 indicate the conclusion of his gospel. Therefore, the 21st chapter was an addendum written by John, which in effect was an epilogue. And in view of the fact that the miracle recorded in the 21st chapter took place after the Lord's resurrection and immortalization, it is evident that it points to events which will be fulfilled after the Lord's return and the resurrection to eternal life of all faithful believers. After the Lord's resurrection, the 11 apostles, Judas, of course, had not yet been replaced, were instructed by Jesus to meet him at an unnamed mountain in the region of Galilee, Matthew 28:16, where they would join up with a number of other believers, also journeying from various locations to the place. We learn from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that the number of Christ's brethren, as he himself terms them in Matthew 28:10, was above 500 at this time. So with these preliminary remarks, please turn with me to John chapter 21. The Feast of Unleavened Bread having been completed, the apostles are now about to commence their journey. John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he him showed he himself. The key word in this verse is showed. It is actually better translated manifested, as in the Diaglot and other translations. It is the Greek word phaneru, meaning to make manifest, visible, reveal, to show oneself openly. What is so interesting is the link to the first sign, which is the only other sign to use this word. Let's briefly look at John chapter 2, verse 11 for that. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Here we see the word is translated manifested, and this key word obviously connects the first and final signs, and it illustrates the purpose of all eight signs. The glory that the Lord manifested was the perfection of the Father's character and flesh. In so doing, he also manifested the name of the Father, John 17, verse 6. He was the Word made flesh. Verse 2. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. We learn then that seven of the 11 apostles made their way to Galilee as a group. The breakdown in this verse is fascinating. First, five are named and two are unnamed. Five is the number of grace, so the lesson here is clear that these five were to be recipients of that divine grace. As to the unnamed two, I like H.P. Mansfield's suggestion in the story of the Bible, that they may well represent the great multitude of Jews and Gentiles whose names and number are unknown, but who will be part of the complete ecclesia in the coming age. And of course, the total number of seven is likewise significant. This number symbolizes fullness or completion attained through a covenant. Therefore, this company of apostles typifies the complete number of the redeemed. There is more to be gleaned in this verse from the names of the five named apostles. Let us consider their meanings and then put it together. In the order given, Simon means hearing and Peter means stone. Thomas and Didymus both mean a twin. Nathanael means gift of God. James, the Greek form of Jacob, means supplanter, while John means grace. Putting this together, we have hearing the stone, the twin believers, Jew and Gentile, will receive the gift of God, and as supplanters will receive the inheritance, dispossessing the unfaithful and therefore unworthy, and all because they have received the grace of God. Verse 3. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Reaching the shores of the Sea of Galilee, the impetuous Peter, always the leader in these key situations, announces his decision to go fishing. From a natural point of view, he and the rest were no doubt hungry from their long, arduous journey, so we can understand why they take this break from their journey to the final destination on the mountain. Also, as experienced fishermen, the lure of the sea would be strong in them. The spiritual lesson in Peter's statement, I go a-fishing, is powerful. The sea, in Bible symbology, of course, represents the nations. And fishing in the sea is symbolic of pulling out and separating some from the general mass of people in the Sea of Nations. Peter was the first to go fishing in this manner soon after at the day of Pentecost. preaching firstly to the Jews, and not long after that when he unlocked the power of the gospel to Cornelius. But the other faithful apostles with him would join him in this grand effort as well. On this occasion, however, their efforts proved fruitless, despite fishing throughout the night. Why was this? Because they did not have the Lord's blessing, as we shall see. Verse 4. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not it was Jesus. There should be no difficulty in understanding why the apostles are unable to recognize Jesus in this verse, though Bible critics and scoffers point to it as improbable. The insufficient light of early morning dawning, combined with the fact that they were no doubt still too far out at sea to recognize anyone's face, is the logical explanation. We'll read verses 5 and 6 together. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for multitude of fishes. The Lord addresses his disciples with the word children, which is the Greek word paideion, meaning a little or young child. It is not the usual word for children in the New Testament, which simply denotes offspring without reference to age. Jesus uses this word paideion in Luke 18:16, where he says, Suffer little children to come unto me. Here it appears to be a gentle rebuke by the Lord in the fact that they had been diverted from their journey to take up a new and different activity, even if it was only temporary, much like small children often do, naturally speaking. And in this verse, the word the Lord uses for meat is not the usual one. It is the Greek word prosphagion, a word especially applied to cooked fish. So in effect, Jesus is asking them, Have you caught, cooked, and eaten a meal? Which seems to be an allusion to their night-long failure. The brief one-word answer the Lord receives to his question, No, expresses their frustration at their consistent failure. The compassion that the Lord shows is the main impression we can take from his response in verse 6. His disciples were hungry, and as we know, the Lord never failed to provide for his followers this basic need, which sustains life in the natural body. Why were the apostles instructed to cast their nets on the right side of the boat? Well, the parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25 provides the obvious answer. Whereas we know the approved sheep will be on the Lord's right hand and the rejected goats on the left hand. So with Jesus' blessing on their endeavor, we see that the results were immediate and overwhelming. The great multitude of fish they caught is a beautiful representation of that great harvest, who in the future will comprise all of the redeemed. We think also of the contrast here with the Master's parable in Matthew 13, in which some of the caught fish were good and kept, while others were bad and fit only to be cast away. It is also significant that the net did not break, despite the great weight, pointing to the fact that not one of the redeemed will be lost in that great day. Luke 5, verse 6, John 17, verse 12. But as we see at the end of verse 6, this great weight of fish actually prevented the apostles from drawing the haul aboard or on board. Verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. We can well imagine how a feeling of excitement and wonder would now take the place of the gloom and despondency which had prevailed during the long, fruitless night of fishing to those on board the vessel. We read that it was John, the spiritually discerning, who was the first to realize that the man on the shore was Jesus. Not because they were yet close enough to make out the features of the Lord visually, but because of his extreme spiritual discernment. In his keen mind, it was evident, plainly evident, that a miracle had occurred, and that the only person capable of exercising such power was the Son of God. Peter's reaction to John's pronouncement was immediate and in keeping with his character. Leaving the other apostles to care for the fish, he impetuously leaped into the sea and began to swim toward his Lord. Impulsive, yes, but as always, Peter's heart was in the right place. Verse 8. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. In this verse, we are told that at this point, some other disciples come out from the shore in a smaller boat, and between the two vessels, the great haul of fish was dragged towards the shore. The distance which the laden vessel was from the shore is also provided. 200 cubits, or 300 feet, of course, is the length of a football field, which would be just right for being able to have a short conversation, which they did, while at the same time still at too great of a distance to discern features. Verse 9. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Arriving on land at last, the apostles now perceived the Lord calmly preparing a meal to satisfy their needs. What a wonderful picture is presented here to the eye of faith. In the bread and the fish, we are reminded of the feeding of the 5,000 in the 6th chapter of John, with the same components of a meal. Verse 9, as with on that occasion, was a miraculous feeding as well. For the word here for fish is the singular, and it denotes a small fish. Verses 10 and 11 we'll read together. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. The Lord now instructs his disciples to bring the great haul of fish fully onto the land. And once again, Simon Peter takes the lead in this endeavor. Even this small detail has a lesson to it. Through a combination of the Lord's power and blessing, and the earnest efforts put forth by his disciples, headed by Peter here, will come forth much good fruit to the glory of God. At this point, the haul is now pulled completely out of the sea. We mentioned earlier that in the Lord's parable in Matthew 13, some fish were good and some were bad, but in the use of the word great in verse 11, we have another proof that the haul here comprises the totality of the redeemed, to the complete exclusion of the unfaithful and the unworthy. great being actually superior to good is yet another indication of the perfected condition of immortality that this sign points forward to, in contrast to the good fish of Matthew 13, who await that change of nature that they so yearn for. We mentioned the significance of the unbroken net, though so full of fish, in considering verse 6. So now let us consider the marvelous significance of the number 153. Before doing that, we would point out that even the giving this specific number of fish points to the fact that it is intended for us to search out its meaning. First, the number is divisible by the number 3 twice. The first division yields 51, and the second division yields 17. 3 is therefore the dominant feature of this number, 153. And some observations on the number 3. The number 3 is the first perfect number. The number 3 is the first geometrical figure. In other words, the first time that we can enclose an area. It stands for that which is solid, real, complete, and entire. It represents divine perfection. Additionally, the number 3 also speaks to the hope of a resurrection and to the making of a covenant through sacrifice. As to the divisibility by 3 twice, we might well apply this to the both Jews and Gentiles who will comprise the redeemed. A couple of more points on the number 3 are that God made 3 great covenants of promise: the Edenic, the Abrahamic, and the Davidic. And the Abrahamic, or everlasting covenant, was given to the 3 great fathers of Israel: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here are some more observations. If all the numbers from 1 to 17 are added together, the total is 153. This shows that the number 17 is meaningful as well, which it is in a couple of ways. First, we have 10 plus 7 equaling 17. 10 is the third perfect number and signifies the perfection of divine order. It implies that nothing is wanted. All has been completed. As for the number 7, you could make a strong case that it is the most significant number in all of the Bible. It signifies spiritual perfection. 17 is also the 7th prime number. A prime number is one which cannot be divided. All of that is significant. Back to the number 153, here are some more observations. The Hebrew phrase, Ben I Ha Elohim, which means sons of God, equals 153. The title Son of Man in the Greek, equal 153. And the Greek letters that make up the phrase Brethren of Christ, total 153. And finally, the numerical value of the name Simon Jonah, which is Peter's real name, when added together, total 153. That is 118 plus 35. All of this is by Yahweh's design, to the intent that it be searched out to help build our faith. Verse 12. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. We cannot miss the implication of the Lord's invitation to his disciples to eat with him in this verse. The meaning is actually, come and break your fast, or breakfast with me, as the Diaglot Revised Version and many other versions translate it. He was calling them to partake of their first meal with him at the dawning of a new day. simply can't miss that implication. The general sense of the last part of this verse seems to be that the disciples were overawed at what was transpiring to the point of silence as they continued to ponder the meaning of it all. They were hesitant to further question the Lord just yet. Verse 13. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. How fitting it is that the conclusion of events in this miracle sign should be the actual partaking of the new meal by the apostles with their resurrected, perfected Lord. In light of the fact that Jesus, just days before, had promised the faithful 11 that he would partake anew with them in his Father's kingdom, the apostles' minds must have been very active indeed as they partook of this meal. We are not suggesting that they believed that their risen Lord would establish a kingdom at this time. The record does not state this. Nevertheless, this meal was a powerful foreshadowing of that wonderful future day. Verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. We mentioned the significance of the number 3 earlier. In this verse, there is again a link with the first sign, and that the marriage in Cana of Galilee took place on the third day. John 2, verse 1. There are two ways in which this statement in verse 14 can be applied to the millennial reign of Christ. One, when he reappears soon in the earth, it will be his third coming. His second appearance, but his third coming. And two, in the words of Hosea 6, verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. We have considered in detail how the eighth sign of John clearly and in many ways points forward to the millennial reign of Christ. But there is also a powerful practical lesson being taught by this sign, one which we can apply as well. The Lord had taught his disciples that night and morning that they would not prove successful as fishers of men upon the basis of their own efforts. They had learned the force of the words of Psalm 127, verse 1. Except Yahweh build the house, they labor in vain that build it. They had learned that a divine blessing must rest upon their labors before fruit could be brought forth to the glory of Yahweh. Mere human effort would prove unproductive. One final thing to consider about the eighth sign of John is the number 8 itself. We know that this number points forward to the eighth day of 1,000 years, when sin and death will be completely eradicated from the earth. Therefore, it symbolizes the cutting off of the flesh, which is incorporated in this. Additionally, the number 8 represents the Lord Jesus in two very powerful ways. One, his name occurs 888 times in the New Testament. Two, the numerical value of the name Jesus is 888. Coincidences, brothers and sisters? Most certainly not, but rather by divine design. As we conclude our consideration of the eighth sign of John, let us joyfully reflect that this group of men who sat around the Lord by the light of that dawning morning, will be numbered among a vast multitude of the redeemed when the Lamb receives his bride. No longer bewildered, tentative, or wondering, they will be a glorious assemblage in that day. Their sins forgiven and the shackles of mortality cast off forever, they will have become clothed upon with divine nature, and they will exult together. Having come through their trials and tribulations to inherit the kingdom prepared for them, with one voice they will joyfully proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Revelation 5, verse 12. May it be our lot, Lord willing, to be a part of that grand and glorious age. It will have no ending, but will last through all eternity.